Morning in the New Testament to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 25, the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And while you're turning there, may I thank you for your kind welcome among you here in Holywell again this Lord's Day. As ever, I bring to you the greetings of the Lord's people back home at Ebenezer Baptist Church in Old Hill, Cradley Heath, there in the West Midlands, where we belong as a family. I also bring to you the greetings of all those who are involved together with me in the ministry of the PTS, the Protestant Truth Society. And in that connection, I have brought with me a number of complimentary copies of the latest issue of our bi-monthly magazine, Protestant Truth, and they're on the free literature table at the back, and you're very welcome to help yourselves to one of those and take one of those home with you after the service. It is indeed good to be with you once again, and it's my prayer that the Lord would be pleased to help us and to bless us together in His Word and in His Gospel today. Turning then in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25 to verse 40, the 40th verse, where we read these words of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Particularly those words of our Saviour there in the second half of the verse, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40b. "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." We need to take a moment or two by way of introduction to place our text into its context, into the context of this parable of the sheep and the goats that we've already read together, into the context of the whole of this 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, indeed into the context of both Matthew 24 and 25, because these two chapters very much belong together. In Matthew 24 and 25, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is teaching His disciples and others about His second coming, that as He came the first time, so He shall come again the second time. And yet, of course, His second coming shall be quite different to His first. He came the first time as a baby to Bethlehem, but He shall come again the second time as the King upon the clouds. And here in the 25th of Matthew's Gospel, we have three of our Lord's parables, three of those stories that He loved to tell. Indeed, this chapter is a wall-to-wall parables, one a parable after another. It begins with the parable of the virgins from verse 1 down to verse 13. And then in the middle we have the parable of the talents from verse 14 all the way through to verse 30. And then last but not least, the parable we've already read, that of the sheep and the goats from verse 31 down to the end of the chapter at verse 46. And each of these parables has something to teach us regarding Christ's second coming. The chapter begins with the parable of the virgins. And the great point of that parable is the need to be ready, that Christ shall come again, and that each and every one of us needs to be ready for Christ's return. You remember there were 10 virgins in the parable. We're told that 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. But why were the wise ones wise and why were the foolish ones foolish? Well, the wise ones were wise because they took their lamps with them to meet the bridegroom, but they also took oil for their lamps, so that when the bridegroom arrived, they lit their lamps and in they went with the bridegroom into the marriage feast. But the foolish ones were foolish because although they took their lamps with them to meet with the bridegroom, they took no oil with them for their lamps, so that when the bridegroom came, they couldn't light their lamps and they had to go away to buy oil. And by the time they returned with that oil to light their lamps, the bridegroom had already gone into the wedding banquet. The door had been shut. The wise virgins shut in with the bridegroom. The foolish virgins shut out, refused entry into that great marriage feast. That is a picture of what it will be like when Christ comes again, that there will be those who shall be ready for him, and there shall be those who will not be ready. And each and every one of us needs to know and to be sure that we are ready, ready and prepared for Jesus Christ's return. So there's the need to be ready. That's the virgins. But then secondly, we have the talents. And the great point of the parable of the talents is the way to get ready. Of course, it's one thing to know that you need to be ready. It's another thing to know how you can be ready, the way to get ready. You remember the parable of the talents? There was a man who had servants, and he was going away on a long journey, but eventually he would return. And he gave to three of his servants some money, talents, coins, pieces of money. To one servant he gave 5 talents. To a second he gave 2. And to a third he gave just 1. Off he went. They knew he would come back one day, but they didn't know when. And eventually, he was away a long time, but eventually back he came. And he called the servants to him, and he wanted to know what they had done with those talents that he had given to him. And the first one came and he said, "Well, Master, you gave me 5 talents and I put them to work. I engaged in business. I traded with them and I've earned 5 more. Here you have 10 talents. And the second, who had received 2 talents, he came and he said, "Well, Master, again, you gave me 2 talents and I put them to work. I've engaged in business. I've traded with them. I've earned 2 talents more. Here you have 4 talents. But the third servant, he came along and he made all sorts of excuses about his master being a hard man and difficult to please and all the rest of it. And he said, "Well, I just buried your talent in the ground and I've dug it up, and here you are. You can have your talent back again." And we're told that the master was well pleased with the first servant who'd been given 5 talents and earned 5 more. And he was well pleased with the second servant who'd been given 2 talents and earned 2 more. But he was greatly displeased with the third servant, who had just buried his talent in the ground, who had wasted the opportunity that had been afforded to him. And this is the great point of this parable of the talents, you see. It's all about gospel opportunity. It's all about the gospel opportunities that the Lord affords to us and what we do or do not do with them. Now, of course, my gospel opportunity may not be your gospel opportunity, and your gospel opportunity may not be my gospel opportunity. I'm very conscious that in a very real sense, putting myself into this parable, I'm a 5-talent servant where gospel opportunity is concerned. Because so much gospel opportunity has come my way. Born to Christian parents, brought up in a Christian home, never able to remember a time when I didn't know the basic truths of the gospel, that we are sinners and that we need to be saved, that we cannot save ourselves, but that Jesus Christ is able and willing to save all who come to God by him. And you may be like me in that, or you may be just a single talent servant. You may not have had those gospel opportunities. You may not have been born to Christian parents, not brought up in a Christian home. You may never have been taken to church or chapel or Sunday school as a child. You may have lived many years, many decades, perhaps, before the gospel ever really crossed your path in any meaningful way. But now I've got to know Christians, or you've come into contact with the church, and one way or another, you've begun to hear and begun to understand something of the message of the gospel and the way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But you see, the great point of this parable of the talents is not how much gospel opportunity has been afforded to us, but whether it be a lot or whether it be a little. What have we done with the gospel opportunities that have been afforded to us? Because there is only one way for us to be ready for the Christ who shall come the second time, and that is to have trusted in the Christ who came the first time. His life, his death, his resurrection, his blood, his righteousness alone. So there's the need to be ready, that's the virgins, and there's the way to get ready, that's the talents. And then, last but not least, there's the parable of the sheep and the goats. And the great point of this parable is the evidence of being ready. The evidence of being ready. That if we are those who are truly ready for Christ's return, if we are those who are sincerely trusting in Him and in Him alone for salvation, then there will be some evidence of it in our lives. It will show, it will be evident for all to see. One of the great themes in this parable of the sheep and the goats is that of separation. Notice verse 32, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. When Christ comes again, there's going to be this great separation. Of course, we loved as men and women, don't we, to divide people up into all sorts of different groups. Well, that's what Christ's going to do, but just two groups on this great last day. Those on the right hand and those on the left. He calls those on the right sheep. He calls those on the left goats. He tells us in the very last verse of the chapter, verse 46, that the sheep on the right hand shall go away and the righteous shall go into life eternal. But the goats on the left hand shall go away into everlasting punishment. There's going to be this great separation. And some will be found in heaven for the endless ages of eternity, and others will endure a lost eternity in hell forever and forever. But on what basis is the Lord Jesus going to make this great separation? How is He going to decide who are the sheep and who are the goats? How is He going to determine who are those who shall go to heaven and who are those who shall go to hell? Well, on first reading, if you could imagine, never having read this passage before, on a superficial reading, you might think that our Savior was teaching here a salvation by works. For He speaks in terms of feeding the hungry and giving drink to the thirsty and showing hospitality to the stranger and clothing the naked and tending to the sick and visiting the prisoners. It's as if at first superficial reading our Lord is saying, well, if we do all these kind of things, if we perform these good works, then God, our Heavenly Father, will look down from heaven upon us and He'll realize what good people we are. And He'll think to Himself that we are just the kind of people that He would want to have us have with Him in heaven. And He'll grant us His grace and He'll save us. But of course, that is not what the Lord Jesus is teaching at all. Because the Lord Jesus never taught like that, and neither did His apostles, and we don't find any such thing in His word. No, what our Lord is saying here, as James, for example, says in his epistle and others elsewhere, what our Lord is saying is not that our good works lead to God's salvation. Rather, He's saying quite the opposite. He's saying that God's salvation leads to our good works. If we are truly saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then it will evidence itself in our doing those good works which God prepared for us in Christ for us to do. So it's not that the works lead to the salvation, but the salvation will certainly lead to the works. And there will be evidence for all to see that we are ready for Christ's return. Well, so much by way of introduction. But hurrying on, our theme this morning from our text and from the wider passage is what I am calling classic evidences of genuine Christianity. Classic evidences of genuine Christianity. Three of them, and the first is this: a delight in Christ. The genuine Christian delights in Christ. Notice the text. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Yes, in the first in one sense, you were doing all these things unto my brethren. And yet in all that you did unto my brethren, you were doing it unto me. The Christian, first and foremost, does everything unto Jesus Christ. He is the Christian's chief delight. And the Christian delights in Christ in all sorts of ways. We could say this morning that the genuine Christian delights in Christ's life. We have a picture of that here in these verses. Our Lord speaks about the hungry and the thirsty and the lonely and so on. Now, of course, the Son of God in eternity knew nothing of these things. He knew nothing of what it was to be hungry in heaven. He knew nothing of what it was to be thirsty in glory. He knew nothing of what it was to be lonely in the eternal fellowship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But at the incarnation, when the Son of God became the Son of Man, when without ceasing to be that which he had always been, namely the Son of God, he became that which he had not been before, namely the Son of Man. When God took to himself flesh, when Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin, then the Son of God made himself vulnerable to hunger, to thirst, to loneliness, to all these things. He knew what it was to be hungry, 40 days and 40 nights without food, tempted of the devil in the wilderness. He knew what it was to be thirsty, even as upon the cross he cried out one of those 7 sayings of Christ from the cross, I thirst. As he felt that intensity of both physical and spiritual thirst, the like of which no man had ever felt before, the like of which no man has ever felt since. He made himself vulnerable to thirst. He made himself vulnerable to loneliness. The one who had been at home and comfortable in the fellowship of the triune God from all eternity came into this world which he himself had created. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. He wandered as a lonely man in this world. He had nothing to call his own, and nowhere to lay his head. We have here a picture of Christ's life, and the genuine believer delights in Christ's life, that he was willing to make himself vulnerable to all these things in order that he might live in our place of the life that we have failed to live. But secondly, we could say that the genuine Christian delights in Christ's ministry. For we have here too a picture of Christ's ministry. Christ is not the kind of preacher who tells his people, do as I say and not as I do. No, he is the one who exemplifies that which he would have us to do. He tells us to do what he himself did. For he would feed the hungry. You remember those great feeding miracles. We were reading about one of them in family worship at home just a couple of days ago. You remember there was the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Two separate, distinct events. And we're told that was just the men. 5,000 men on the one occasion, 4,000 men on the other. We're told there were women and children there too. And, well, I suppose we're getting into the realm of guesswork, but a bit of sanctified guesswork never did anybody any harm. And I like to think that for every man there was a woman, so that means we're at 10,000 and 8,000. And for every adult there was a child. I'll put it to you that that's a conservative estimate, really. But if for every adult there was a child, then we're at the feeding of the 20,000 and the 16,000. And you remember how our Lord would take next to nothing, as we were reading in family worship the other day, the feeding of the 5,000. What was it? 5 loaves and 2 small fish. And he blessed them and he broke them and he fed the multitude, 20,000, maybe 40,000, we don't know. And then he sent the disciples round with baskets to gather up the fragments. And they'd all had their full, they'd all had enough, they all went away full, and they had more left over at the end than they'd started with at the beginning. Oh, the wonder of Christ's ministry as he fed the hungry. And then there's the wonder of Christ's ministry also how he would give drink to the thirsty. Let's focus next upon taking in the stranger. You remember what a heart our Lord had, what compassion he had for those who were the outcasts. We could think, for example, about the lepers. You remember the lepers. They weren't allowed in the cities, the towns, the villages. They weren't allowed where everybody else wanted to be. No, they were outcasts. They had to go outside the city, outside the town, outside the village. They had to live where nobody else wanted to be, where nobody else wanted to go. Nobody was interested in the lepers, but our Lord was interested in the lepers. And he went where they were, and he talked to them, and he even touched them, and he blessed them, and he healed them. Because our Lord had a heart for the lonely. And so we could go on, but we don't have the time. The genuine Christian delights, yes, in Christ's life, delights in Christ's ministry. One more thing at this stage. The genuine Christian delights in Christ's salvation. For we have in these verses a wonderful picture of Christ's salvation. Yes, on the first hand, they are to be taken on the physical level. Physical bread for the physically hungry, physical water for the physically thirsty, etc. But we take these verses also on a far higher and a far deeper and a far richer, a spiritual level. For Christ, he is the bread of life. We eat of him and we never hunger again. Christ, he is the water of life. We drink of him and we never thirst again. Christ, he is the one who takes in the strangers. He comes to us who are estranged from God on account of our sin. Our sin separating us from God forever. Nothing we can do to make a way back to God through our sin. But he comes, and upon the cross at Calvary, he dies that death of atonement. Atonement speaking of the taking away of sin. He comes, and upon the cross at Calvary, he dies that death of propitiation. Propitiation speaking of the turning away of wrath, God's wrath turned away, such that because of what Christ has done at Calvary, our sin is taken away, God's wrath is turned away, and there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Sinners are welcomed home to their heavenly Father, strangers are taken in, and there is a home for you and for me in the arms of our Father in heaven. He is the one who clothes the naked. He takes from us the filthy, torn, stained, tattered rags of our sin, and he clothes us in his own spotless, seamless robe of righteousness. He is the one who comes to us in all our sickness, as we suffer from the cancer of sin, which would ruin us and rush us off to a lost eternity in hell as fast as he can. And he comes, and he washes us clean in his precious blood. He takes our hearts of stone. He gives to us hearts of flesh. And he makes us new. And this too. He visits us in prison. He comes to us in the prison house of our sin. Fast bound in sin and nature's night. And he breaks our chains. So that we can sing with one of all, "My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." The genuine Christian, oh, he delights in Christ's life. What a life. He delights in Christ's ministry. What a ministry. He delights in Christ's salvation. What a salvation. The genuine Christian delights in Christ. And for the genuine Christian, everything in the language of our text is unto him. Second classic evidence of genuine Christianity. The genuine is devotion to others. The genuine Christian is devoted to others. Yes, first and foremost, it is all unto him. But how do we evidence our delight in Christ? Well, one of the ways we evidence our delight in Christ is that although everything is done unto him, there is also, as Christ says in our text, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren." Now, there is some controversy among the commentators as to who this phrase "my brethren" refers. There is what we might call the narrower view, and there is what we might call the broader view. The narrower view. I would suggest that this reference by Christ to his brethren is a reference to his spiritual brethren. In other words, it is a reference to our fellow Christians, to our fellow believers. You remember, we are saved by God's grace. We are adopted into his family. We become his sons and his daughters. Christ is our elder brother. We, as believers, are his brethren. And the narrower view would say that this is speaking in spiritual terms. It's about Christ's spiritual brethren. So in terms of our, with reference to us, it's speaking about our brothers and sisters in the family of God. Now, the broader view, I would suggest that, well, yes, it includes that, but it's broader than that. The broader view, I would suggest that this term is to be understood not just spiritually, but rather physically. That there is a sense in which, rightly understood, all men are Christ's brethren. Yes, not in that spiritual sense, saved by grace and adopted into the family of God, but because Christ has taken to himself flesh and blood, he is identified with humanity, he is in that sense one of us. We know he is also the Son of God, and in a sense that sets him apart, but he is identified with humanity in a very real way. He is one of us. In that sense, we are all Christ's brethren. So which is it to be? Is it to be the narrower view, or is it to be the broader view? Well, at a time like this, we remember the age-old rule of scripture interpretation, that if we come to a text or a passage that seems less than clear, we should find another text or another passage which is abundantly clear, and we interpret that which is less than clear in the light of that which is abundantly clear. So if you have a Bible in your hands, you might like to turn just for a moment to Paul's epistle to the Galatians. And Paul, writing to the Galatian Christians, says this in chapter 6 and verse 10, Galatians 6:10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. So that would seem to be the broader view, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So in a sense, that's an emphasis there. From the narrower view. So, yes, in one sense the broader view is right. We are to do good unto all men, but also there is an emphasis to be brought in from the narrower view that we have a special, a particular duty and responsibility, and we trust delight in doing good to those who are of the household of faith, who are our brothers and sisters in the family of God. So we are to do good unto all men, especially unto those of the household of faith. But then we might say, well, what is this good that we are to do to these our brethren? There's a story told from the life and ministry of the late Mr. Spurgeon. We know there are many stories told from his life and ministry, and some of them no doubt are true and others perhaps are apocryphal, but I'm as certain as I can be that this one is true. You remember that Mr. Spurgeon, among his many other enterprises, ran a pastor's college from the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London, really the forerunner of the seminary at which Pastor Thackway was speaking yesterday. But the pastor's college back then in Spurgeon's day, and there was a young man in that college training to be a preacher, training to be a pastor, training to be a minister of the gospel. And he came to Mr. Spurgeon on one occasion, greatly exercised. He was in a genuine dilemma. He asked Mr. Spurgeon the question. He said, imagine I'm out and about in Victorian London and I come across some fellow, a beggar, a tramp, a vagrant, that sort of character. Well, what should I do? Should I give him a sandwich? Because, well, he's got a body and he needs something to eat. Or should I give him a tract? Because he's got a soul and he needs the Lord Jesus. And this young man was genuinely exercised as to which was the most important. You know, imagine the world was going to end in 10 seconds' time and you only had time either to give the man a sandwich or to give the man a tract. What should you do? And Mr. Spurgeon responded with his own, in his own inimitable way. And he said to the young man, he said, brother, you give the man a tract and you wrap it around a sandwich. You give the man a tract and you wrap it around a sandwich. In other words, you see, Mr. Spurgeon understood where the young fellow was coming from, but he was saying, it's not really either or, it's both and. This man is not just a body without a soul, neither is he just a soul without a body. He is body and soul. And so he needs to be treated not just as a soulless body or as a bodiless soul, but as the terminology goes, he needs to be ministered to holistically. In other words, as a whole man, body and soul. He has an empty belly, so he needs a sandwich, and he has an empty heart, so he needs a tract. And that really illustrates the good that we are to do unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. And of course, that can be a tightrope to walk. And as the Church of Christ has sought to walk that tightrope down the ages, it has tended to fall off one side or the other. About a century ago, there was the rise of the social gospel. You know all about that. It took hold of so many of the churches and chapels here in Wales, as well as in England too. The social gospel, where a right emphasis upon doing good in the social, physical, temporal sense became a wrong emphasis, because eventually it eclipsed the gospel. The physical eclipsed the spiritual, and the message of salvation was lost, and the gospel became a social gospel. In other words, the message that was preached was just about doing good and feeding the hungry and so on. And that was Christianity. But again, perhaps through much of the last century, as the pendulum tends to swing from one side to the other, through much of the last century, there was a recovery of biblical truth, a recovery of Reformed theology, a recovery of gospel preaching, and all these things are wonderful. And yet perhaps there has not been the emphasis that there ought to have been upon Christian good work in the community and in the society at large. We have this responsibility to do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith, and to do good in the spiritual realm, and to do good in the physical realm too. We must hurry on. We're thinking about classic evidences of genuine Christianity. Number one, delight in Christ. Number two, devotion to others. And number three, denial of self. Denial of self. The genuine Christian is one who engages in self-denial. You might say, well, where exactly is that in the text? Well, in one sense, it's not there, but you can't have the text without self-denial. You can't obey this text without a self-denial. It's impossible to be what Christ would have us to be and to do what Christ would have us to do unless we are willing to deny ourselves. And again, of course, Christ is our great example in this. In my Bible, I don't even have to turn over a page. I just look across from left-hand page to right-hand page, and I'm in Matthew 26. And you remember the words we find there in verse 39. Our Lord is in the Garden of Gethsemane, on his way to Calvary, on the way to the cross. He's pouring out his heart to his Heavenly Father in prayer. And we read Matthew 26:39, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. You notice the emphasis, the twin emphases of Christ's prayer there. If it be possible, nevertheless. The if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Oh, we must never so emphasize Christ's humanity that we neglect Christ's divinity, rather, that we neglect his humanity. We know Christ is God and man, and not kind of half God and half man, or two-thirds God and one-third man, but absolutely God and absolutely man. But we have to hold those two truths in balance, and it's easy for us to lean too much the one way or too much the other. And we mustn't so emphasize Christ's divinity that he is very God, of very God, begotten, not created, as to underemphasize, to neglect his humanity, that he was a real man. And that as a real man, there was a sense in which Christ shrank from Calvary. As a real man, there was a sense in which he shrank from the cross. As a real man, there was a sense in which if he could save his people another way, then he would gladly save his people another way. And yet he prays, not only if it be possible, but also nevertheless. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He is willing, you see, to submit himself to his heavenly Father. As the second person of the eternal Trinity, he is willing to submit himself to the first person of the blessed Trinity. And he is willing to deny himself for the sake and for the salvation of his people. So Christ is our supreme example in self-denial. And we do well to remember all the way through the Christian life that Christ will never require us to deny ourselves half as much for him as he has already denied himself for us. But not only is there the example of Christ, there is the example of so many others in Scripture. One must suffice for us this morning. How about the Apostle Paul? You remember him? A Saul who became Paul. I wonder if you've ever been tempted to think like me, well, wouldn't it have been wonderful to be the Apostle Paul? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have had that Damascus Road experience? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have had that testimony, to have gone from being arch persecutor of the church to being the apostle to the Gentiles? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have gone on those missionary journeys, preaching the gospel to the far-flung reaches of the then-known world? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have had all those multitudes of people saved as a result of your preaching? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have seen all those churches established as a result of your ministry? And of course the answer is yes, yes, wouldn't it have been wonderful? In that sense, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been the Apostle Paul? But that's only half the story. For the other half of the story, we could turn for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Towards the end of 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul is defending himself. Now, generally, it's not a good idea for ministers to spend all their time defending themselves, but from time to time, it's necessary. And on this occasion, it was necessary for Paul the Apostle to defend himself. There were these other characters who termed themselves the super apostles. They thought that they were the boys and that the real apostles were nothing very special. And Paul had to stand upon his authority as a servant of Jesus Christ. And we read 2 Corinthians 11:23, are they ministers of Christ? He says, I speak as a fool. In other words, I don't really want to be talking like this, justifying myself, commending myself, but the circumstances necessitated. He says, 2 Corinthians 11:23, I am more. Notice that word, more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. And so he goes on. You get the picture? You see, it wasn't always easy to be the Apostle Paul. And the only way that Paul was enabled to be and to do for God what Paul was enabled to be and to do for God was that long ago Paul was willing to sacrifice Paul up on the altar of Jesus Christ. He was willing to be nothing, that Christ may be everything in his life and in his ministry. And as it was for Paul in his life and in his Christian service, so it must be for you and me in ours too. We shall never be anything or do anything significant for God unless or until we are willing, like Paul, to sacrifice ourselves upon the altar of Jesus Christ, so to deny ourselves, to say with John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. Willing to be nothing, that Christ might be everything in us and with us and through us, to the glory of God alone. Our time is gone. We must come to a close. Three words as we finish. We're thinking about classic evidences of genuine Christianity: delight in Christ, devotion to others, denial of self. Three concluding words of application. Number one, these evidences must be present. They must be present. These evidences are not present in your heart and in your life this morning, then you must face the fact that you are not yet a real Christian. Or you may say, well, they're not as evident as I'd like them to be. Well, if they're evident, if they're there, even if they're not there as much as you'd like them to be, well, praise God they're there. Praise God they're there. And that they're an evidence of a work of God in your heart and of His grace in your life. But if you have to be honest with yourself, with the preacher, and most importantly with the Lord, and say, no, I don't delight in Christ. He's not the first love of my heart. I'm not really devoted to others. I prefer myself to others. I'm not really into this self-denial thing. Well, then you need to go to God and you need to seek Him. And you need to ask Him to show yourself in all your sin and show you His Son in all His saving power and glory. And to give you a new heart and to make you a new creature. These evidences must be present. Secondly, these evidences should be growing. These evidences should be growing. We're a couple of weeks into the new year now. Look back a couple of Lord's days to the new first day of the new year. In these early days of 2012, look back a year to the early days of 2011. However many years you may be into the Christian life, whether 2 or 3 or 10 or 12 or 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, look back to when you were first converted. These evidences should be growing. Or do we delight in Christ more than we did? Are we devoted to others more than we were? Do we deny ourselves increasingly? These evidences must be present. These evidences should be growing. And last but not least, these evidences don't just happen. They don't just happen. We don't have to be Christians more than a few days before we realize that the Christian life doesn't work like this. We go to bed at night. We wake up in the morning. And we find that we're all the Christians we ever hoped to be. Christian life doesn't work like that. Though these evidences don't just happen. They must be worked at. Yes, we know God is sovereign, and anything we'll ever be, anything we'll ever do must be all of Him. And yet we know too that God uses means. And He would have us to seek after Him and to seek after His blessing. And He would have us to be more in His Word. And He would have us to be more in prayer. And He would have us to be more in His service, that increasingly we might delight in Him, that increasingly we may be devoted to others, that increasingly we may deny ourselves, and that in the language of the close of our passage this morning, all by God's grace and all to His glory, we may not be numbered among those who shall go away into everlasting punishment, but by His grace alone and to His glory alone, we shall be among that blessed company our Saviour calls the righteous, who shall go into life eternal. Amen. Let us sing together the hymn 780, 780.